please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. We're reading from verses 21 to the end of the chapter. Matthew 18, beginning with verse 21. Now hear God's word. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times 7. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself and before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord said to the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him, saying, Pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, Have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, the Lord said to him, You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Thus far ends the reading. Let's pray.
Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we have the privilege of once again remembering the death, the sacrificial death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it could not be a more appropriate time than at the occasion of observing the Lord's Supper to consider one of the center doctrines around which this institution, this ordinance, is grounded and built, and that's the issue of forgiveness. Forgiveness. I think that's one of the most beautiful words in any language, forgiveness. For the person who has some sense of... Yeah, it's on? I'll use this one then. But for the person who has some sense of sin, as it's described in Scripture, the idea, the principle that our sins can be forgiven, and they are forgiven, of course, in Christ, is immensely comforting. And when you think about the guilt of sin, there is nothing on earth besides forgiveness, that is, biblical forgiveness in the grace of Christ, that will take away the lack of peace and the unease of mind and heart when we recognize that we have a guilty conscience because we have a guilty track record. So the subject of forgiveness, of course, is central to the gospel. And in the reading of the four Gospels, we can find evidence that the subject came up often. And somewhere, I think fairly early in the public ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ recounted a principle that is central to forgiveness. And it's a text I think most of you are familiar with, Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. So this was instruction to his disciples. And it's entirely possible that Peter was thinking about that instruction when he said to Jesus, as recorded in verse 21, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Now, I think most of us know that it's far easier to see the sins of somebody else than our own. That is a universal truth, that it's far easier to identify, to articulate, and to be bothered by, offended by, irritated by the sins of others than by ourselves. And so Jesus Christ gave a remarkable answer to that question, which probably in Peter's mind was really stretching it. 7 times? You really mean 7 times, Lord? 7 times? And I think it's not presumption to say it's altogether possible that when Christ gave his answer, as recorded in verse 22, Peter was shocked. I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. And I don't know how quickly they did math in those days, mental math, but if you like mental arithmetic and division and multiplication and so on, it's easy to come up with 490 as the number of times that Christ said a fellow sinner had to be given the opportunity to be forgiven. 70 times 7. And evidently, our gracious Redeemer considered that as something that needed some exposition. So in verses 23 through 25, by the means of a parable, which I trust is fairly familiar, Jesus laid out this principle carefully and well. So the elements of the parable are fairly straightforward. Remember, the definition of a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So that's a helpful little reminder. And the setting is a king who at some point in time in his kingdom sees fit to call some of his servants to account, to give account for their behavior and their conduct. And one is brought to him who has an enormous debt. And I do mean enormous. And trying to work this out in terms of present day dollars, $50 million is probably a close catch to what this servant owed his master, owed the king. And the king, recognizing this amount of debt and the fact that his servant didn't have the wherewithal to pay, as we're told in verse 25, commands him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made, some fraction of what was owing, but to sell his man and his family into slavery to compensate in some small measure for this enormous debt. Bill, would you be willing to get me a glass of water, please? So, when upon hearing this sentence, this debtor slave falls on his feet, or falls on his face, if you see that in verse 26, prostrating himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. Now you might be inclined to say this is a bit of redundancy in that the text says he was falling down and prostrated himself. But the phrase prostrated himself means that he cast himself before the king in a manner that indicated contrition, repentance, if you will. It doesn't say the word that he repented, but at least that was symbolism in ancient times that was understood as being a confession of sin and an acknowledgement of the deservedness of punishment. And the slave, in falling down and then prostrating himself before the king, cries out to the king, says, "Have patience with me and I will repay you everything." Now, the plea to have patience is itself remarkable. He's obviously had plenty of time already to address the repayment of the debt and had not. But he says, "I will repay you everything," when he has no wherewithal to do it. That's the plea from panic, a panicky heart, but certainly not a plea of realistic fulfillment. Nevertheless, the Lord, the king, the Lord of that slave, has a spirit of compassion and releases him, and at the end of verse 27 says something particularly powerful. He forgave him the debt. He forgave him the debt. Thank you, Bill. So the account continues with that dreaded word, but. And we see that in Scripture, that's almost without exception a counterpoint. Something wonderful has happened. An indebted servant has been forgiven an unpayable debt. His family's been delivered out of slavery and ruin. And that word, but, says, uh-oh, there's another side of this picture. And we see it, of course, in verse 28 and following, where this forgiven slave goes out, finds one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And that works out to about a third of a year of ordinary wages. So a debt of, in our money, 10,000 for a field worker for a third of a year or to half a year. And he grabs his fellow slave who owes him this money by the neck and say, "Pay what you owe." So the slave who owes this modest, this manageable debt, falls down and says, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." And the saddest note in this whole account is in verse 30. He, the forgiven slave, was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Now, I think most of you have heard that in centuries past there was a common solution to indebtedness, if you can dignify it with the word solution, and that was to throw people in debtor's prison. And that, of course, is, in a sense, so cuckoo. It's so foolish. Because how can an person who's in debt pay some of that debt back when he's chained to a wall in a prison? But it was done for centuries, till finally the collective consciousness of the Western world realized somewhere along the line, about 250 years ago, that didn't make sense. It began to be done away with. But here, this is, of course, 2,000 years ago in terms of contemporaneous events, and so this fellow slave has been thrown into prison. And his peers, his other fellow slaves, see this and go and report it to the king. And verses 32 through 35 contain some powerful instruction for us, an insight into the mind of Almighty God. Verse 32, "Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?'" Verse 32, "I forgave you all that debt." Verse 33, "Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?" Verse 35, "So shall my heavenly Father do also to you if you do not forgive his brother from your heart." The failure of this forgiven slave to understand the obligation to reproduce this grace was appalling. It constituted wickedness in the mind of Christ as he described this principle parabolically. And the failure to appreciate the magnitude of compassion, the magnitude of mercy involved in the forgiveness of the debt is horrendous. Again, I want to say, by way of exposition of this, that when God commands us to do something after his own pattern, that should be the highest form of obligation. Would you turn to John chapter 13? The day or so before Jesus was betrayed, he had this to say in verses 34 and 35 of John chapter 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And then notice the second half of verse 34. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. As I have loved you. For centuries, the commandment was, you shall love another as your neighbor as yourself. Our own selfish, self-centered self-love, which is usually well operative and working, was the standard for millennia. And here Christ, the day before his crucifixion, changes that commandment forever. That's why he called it a new commandment. I say unto you, a new commandment, to love as I have loved you. That's how you're to love one another. That raises the bar on love tremendously. That raises it from kindly interest, if we could put it that way, to an understanding of the graciousness of God in giving his Son Jesus to die on the cross to redeem us. And of course, Jesus is telling this parable that we're considering that God expects us to extend to others, if we have received mercy, at least a modest measure of that same mercy. Now think for a minute. This may sound a bit crass, but if you allow that we sin three times a day, would you allow that? That at least three times a day we commit some sin of thought, word, or speech and action. So at the end of a year, we have had committed over 1,000 sins in that year. Would you agree with that as quick math? Now, is there anybody that thinks that the sinning that we do is limited to three? That's just for purposes of making a point. So if we round it out to 1,000 sins a year, after 10 years, we've committed 10,000 sins. How many times do you think we have asked for forgiveness for those sins, which we acknowledge in the light of Scripture, occur much more frequently than three times a day? The debt is immeasurable. It's uncountable. Is it not, beloved? It's an uncountable debt. And many of our sins that we go to our grave having committed, we don't even know we committed. And so when God tells us that our sins are forgiven in Christ, there is no way that can be overstated. Now let me read to you the language of 1 John chapter 1. Verse 9, I think most of you know it by heart. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This parable, with a debt of, in today's money, $50 million or more, is, I believe, a powerful assist in remembering and coming to grips with the fact that the debt we have, if not paid by Christ, demands that we be in debtor's prison for eternity, known more commonly is hell. And so the thought of being unwilling to convey a small drop of that mercy to another is a horrifying state of mind in which to find ourselves. When Jesus Christ, in his maiden sermon of his public ministry, talked about prayer and gave the model of the Lord's Prayer, and you all know it, commented on only one of the petitions in the prayer, one only. And that was the petition, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." And his exegetical comment, his fleshing out the significance of that petition, is as follows in verses 14 and 15 of Matthew 6. "For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Now, when I read that text, it's incumbent upon me to point out we're not saved because we forgive others. We're saved, if we indeed are saved, because the full weight of the salvation Christ accomplished by his righteous life, sacrificial death, the shedding of his blood, his death on the cross, has been effectually applied to us. If we're saved, that's why we're saved. But having said that, so crucial is this issue of forgiveness in the economy of God's kingdom that he says if we aren't willing to forgive others, then we ourselves rightly are to understand we are not forgiven. Now, that raises, of course, a problem. What about repentance? And there's a whole subject on this in J. Adams' book, From Forgiven to Forgiving, which is helpful, in which he pointed out that Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross, did not forgive directly those who had nailed him to the cross and who had brought about his crucifixion, but he prayed they would be forgiven, which is a very careful and crucial distinction. We are, on the one hand, to have a spirit of forgiveness that is mind-saturating. We're to have an attitude of forgiveness where it's unthinkable to not extend forgiveness when that is sought, and to pray for those who are unrepentant that they will come to the place where they repent and desire to be forgiven. So I think a helpful definition of forgiveness, since we're discussing it so intently, is as follows. I would not suggest it's the only one, but it's one I think is at least adequate. Forgiveness, as defined by Scripture, is a sovereign act on the part of our God, our Father in heaven, whereupon, on the occasion of a believer with repentance confessing his sins and requesting pardon, God is sovereignly pleased, one, to declare the sin and the sinner forgiven, and two, to remove the record of the sin from his heavenly ledger, three, to remove the record of the sin from his heavenly mind, the memory of the sin, four, to communicate his pardon for the offense by means of his promises in the Scriptures. Five, to strengthen his child's hatred of sin and love of what is holy. And six, to restore the fellowship contaminated by the commission of the sin. And seventhly, to grant the peace of God to the forgiven sinner. There's no peace sweeter than that of knowing that our Heavenly Father has fully and richly forgiven us and in his own divine mind is forgetting the sin. So wherein lay the problem with the forgiven and ungrateful slave. We can say that even though the amount stated in money terms was huge, the implication here in this parable is that he did not begin to appreciate the magnitude of his debt. And when we do not appreciate the magnitude of the debt we owe, it's easier to take for granted the forgiveness that can be expressed so graciously and so simply, to treat it in a trivial way. Jesus Christ, on another occasion, pointed out that the intensity of repentance and the eagerness to be forgiven is a grace that lies more clearly with those who see the seriousness of their sin than those who have lived, shall we say, the measure of self-righteousness. Let me take you, if I can find my note here, to Luke 7. In Luke 7, we have the record of the woman who came into the bank or into the dining room of the house of Simon the leper and began to water Christ's feet with her tears and dry them with her hair. And you may remember we discussed that some months ago. But the most compelling part for our own thinking lies in Christ's explanation of her behavior. This is Luke 7:45, speaking to Simon. You did not anoint my, or you gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, because he who is forgiven little loves little. If I could put it another way, a low view of our own sin is dangerous, to put it mildly. A keen, biblically grounded, tender-hearted understanding that one sin is sufficient to cast us into hell, if God chooses to do so, he's judicially righteous. How enormous is our debt then before God, that thinking lightly of sin is unthinkable. That we should be serious in hating our sin, praying for the eyes to see it, praying for the grace to put it off and to put on righteousness, and to pray for the grace to be daily in thanksgiving to God for the gift of His Son as our Savior, and to Jesus Christ for His willingness to go to the cross to pay the unmeasurable debt of grace needed for the immeasurable debt of sin for all the believers in every age. Only his shed blood and broken body would accomplish that. No other payment on our behalf would work. And so here in this parable, Jesus Christ is calling us to a serious thinking about the subject of sin. Not morbidity, not with a long face like the Pharisees and putting on fleshly repentance for people to see, but seriously with a thankful heart to guard our thinking, carefully on the subject of forgiveness, that we understand there is no other solution for sin. And if we are the recipients ourselves of that marvelous grace that gives us the hope of heaven, we should never, never, never be stingy or greedy about extending clear, carefully worded forgiveness. And in closing, just a word of application. So often, when people ask for forgiveness, we are slovenly in dealing with it. Somebody says, "I'm sorry," and somebody and the recipient of that communication says, "Okay, it's all right, wasn't anything." When we confess sin, we ought to say, "Forgive me for the sin," and name it. And acknowledge, if we believe it's happened, that we have been granted the gift of repentance for the sin. And if being the recipient of that request for pardon, for the sake of clarity in communication, and for the sake of good, connected thinking, the very least we should say is, "I forgive you." If we say, "I forgive you for the sin," that's even better. But at the very least, to have a willingness to carefully and kindly say that gracious, restorative statement that has such weight of grace behind it, "I forgive you." Remember that when we stand on the day of judgment with the rest of the human race, the most desired words that people will hunger to hear will be, "My servant, you are forgiven. Enter into the joy of your Lord." So may God give us the grace as a congregation to be zealous, not only in repenting, but confessing sin and seeking forgiveness as part of our teaching ministry to others with whom we come in contact. And most of all, to grow in our clarity of communication with our Redeemer and our Heavenly Father Himself. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for purchasing my salvation. Thank you, Father in heaven, for forgiving all my sins in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, the forgiveness of this debt of sin is beyond our understanding, and its grace and goodness.